microphone. I appreciate him doing that for me tonight. Acts chapter 17. We stopped at verse 15 last night, so we'll just read one verse, and then we'll look at the rest of the passage as we go through the message tonight for time's sake, but I hope this will be a challenge and an encouragement to you. Pastor alluded to this. I think it was in a Sunday morning message, if memory serves. But I hope this will be an encouragement to you tonight as we look at this passage. Stand with me for just a moment, if you would. Verse 22, verse number 22, Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your worship habits, we could say, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Simple message tonight, but a powerful truth. The unknown God who can be known. The unknown God who can be known. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you'll bless the message tonight. Pray that you'd get honor and glory for it, and that you would use it to challenge hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever felt like you wasted an opportunity to make a difference in someone's life? I've been there before. I think all of us would say, as we think back over our lives and our Christian experience and the journey we've had with the Lord along the way, that there have been occasions where we dropped that proverbial ball, if you will, and missed an opportunity. I'm thankful that God has given us examples in His Word of people who consistently took advantage or embraced opportunities to minister. We've talked about that. We've used that terminology to describe so many throughout the book of Acts, as we talked about Peter and Philip, Stephen, the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, so many different people. But as we look at Paul again tonight, we're talking about his ministry. They're in the middle of this second journey here. And we find a very interesting passage before us tonight. Paul embraced another opportunity to impact someone else's life for the sake of the gospel. And he leaves us a very powerful example. Remember with us, or with me last week, we talked about the perspective that was shared about those men. They were accused. That's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, we believe. They were accused of turning the world upside down. And Paul, verse number 15, had already arrived in Athens, okay? So as they conducted Paul, brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Timothy, and or Silas and Timothy, for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Verse 16 begins with a very interesting phrase. It seems to just help us with the narrative, but it's very interesting to stop and think for a moment. Now, while Paul waited for them. Paul was waiting for the other members of the ministry team to join him there at Athens, and while he was waiting, we see a very unique event that unfolds. It says that he was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. I don't know if Paul ever took a break, okay? And it's a really incredible as we watch his ministry unfold, even as he waited for them to come. As if Paul needed any more motivation to increase his burning passion to share the gospel, he quickly determined or discerned as he was in the city of Athens that this whole place, this whole city was dominated by or given over to idolatry. The city of Athens during Paul's day was a center, not just the center, but a center of Greek culture. Historically, during its zenith, hundreds of years before Christ, it could have appropriately been called the greatest city in the world. All the well-known philosophers taught there. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, even Epicurus and Zeno, the founders of these two philosophies that we're going to see represented in verse number 18 in just a moment. But the city was not only a philosophical and educational hub, if you will, but it was also a religious center of influence. There were literally idols everywhere. They were very pantheistic in their approach to deities. And as Paul was making his way around the city, this provoked Paul or stirred his spirit within him to action. Again, this description or this book that we are reading is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's not talking about the sabbatical of the apostles or the break that the apostles took, but the work that they did, their labor in the ministry, getting their hands dirty, sacrificing everything, risking everything for the sake of the gospel. Paul becomes provoked. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he took action. Verse 17, read it with me. Disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. He didn't confine his disputations or conversations to just the synagogue and then take a break. After he left the synagogue, he went into the marketplace and continued to talk and continued to share the truth that had changed his life, and he longed for it to change theirs as well. So while he's busy doing that, waiting again for Saul or for Silas and Timothy, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler? By definition, we could say the root of that word is a seed picker, a bird who just goes about, a babbler, an idle babbler. What does he say? Others said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, little g, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So we see that Paul, as he's waiting, he takes time to embrace an opportunity. He encountered the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. Now, the Epicureans, it's my understanding, were materialists. They did not believe that the gods, little g, intervened in the affairs of men. Apparently, they worshipped many gods. And even after death, the Epicureans held to the view of disintegration, that basically you just disappear. Once you take your last breath, it's over, and you just disintegrate. There is no afterlife or no eternity to be considered or a choice made in regard to. In contrast to the practical atheism of their counterparts, the Stoics believed that self-mastery was the premier virtue of life. They sought to find that happy place where one feels nothing. They practically, if we could describe the Epicureans as materialists, we would describe the Stoics as pantheists. They worshipped many gods or strange deities. But even though these two camps or philosophical groups were different, vastly different in many ways, it seems that they were united in their efforts to undermine Paul and his message. They called him or described him an idle babbler who was promoting, they said, a strange deity. His message, it seems, caused such a stir and it got so many people's attention that they took him to, what does it say? Let's pick it up, verse number 19. They took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Apparently, the Areopagus was a tribunal where someone could be put on a formal trial. We would say that in this circumstance, Paul was basically just placed in an informal inquiry. They asked a very simple question. But before we get too excited about their curiosity, I don't know about you, but as I read those verses in verse number 19 and verse 20, it sounds like people that are ripe to hear and ready to hear the truth of God's word. However, verse 21 has a parenthetical phrase, okay? We see a statement that is made in parentheses. So let's see what it says. It's there for a reason. And Luke is really giving us some perspective, and he says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So pumping the brakes, if you will, for just a moment on, whoo, these people are asking Paul because they're ready to hear the gospel message. To hold that thought for just a moment, Luke says, all the Athenians and even the strangers that were there spent their time throughout the course of their day simply chasing novelties, if you will. You remember, this is Athenian culture. They were very serious about knowledge and increasing in knowledge. So their love of novelty, something new, was primarily the motivating factor behind why they took time to apprehend Paul and take him to this this place described as Areopagus on Mars Hill, and it's there that we find Paul embracing the moment. Paul really obliges their curiosity. Nonetheless, they ask the question, and you and I well know that when Paul or Peter were asked a question, they were going to give a response, were they not? And we're thankful for that example that they leave us. But Paul obliges their curiosity by delivering a very powerful sermon. I hope that you have been reading ahead, and I hope it's been a blessing to do that as you've, of course, known where we are in our study and where we're going. So hopefully you've already read these words, but let's look at it because this is really remarkable to me. It says verse 22, we read this just a moment ago, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" He's in some ways kind of backhandedly, he's kind of giving them credit for their recognition of the supernatural, is he not? By saying, "Fellas, friends, you're almost there, but you're missing something." And he goes on to say in verse 23, "For as I passed by," in other words, as I journeyed through your city, "beheld your devotions, I found an altar." I came across an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Whom? Who's the whom? The unknown God, right? This is great stuff. "Whom, therefore, ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." How could Paul have the authority to declare the unknown God? Can we put it this way? Because he knew who the unknown God was. Amen. Wonderful truth. "Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelling not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold and silver and stone engraven by art and man's device." What is he saying? How can a golden image, how can an image of rock have offspring? It doesn't make any sense. Verse 30, "In the times of this ignorance," what time of ignorance? Idol worship, okay? The insulting age where nations would worship idols and refuse to recognize the God of heaven, their creator. It says, "Those times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in that in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him," that man, "from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Why? Because some of those folks believed it wasn't possible for the dead to be raised. And others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, good news, certain men clave unto him, joined themselves to him, and believed, wanted to know more. Among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we see Paul embracing the moment. Let's identify the theme for just a minute before we break this down. Three simple points tonight and I'm done. What's the theme? I kind of gave it away with the title of the message, but the theme really to me is the unknown God, this one to whom you have set up an altar and an inscription that says, "To the unknown God," men, women, boys, and girls, you can know that same God. And that it is that God that I am here to preach to you about. One commentator put it this way: "To the unbelieving world, rife with skepticism, anti-supernaturalism, rationalism, mysticism, the hopeless despair each produces, the Christian message is the only message that offers hope. Man is not a cosmic accident, a personal being trapped in an impersonal universe. There is a God who is both the creator of the universe and its sovereign ruler. Not only does he exist, but he is also knowable and has revealed himself to man." Aren't you thankful for that tonight? "God created men to know him." John 17:3 talks about that. "And through that knowledge to glorify him. Matthew 5, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 6. Man's intimate knowledge of God was lost in the fall, but is restored through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Sin is forgiven, and alienated people are reconciled to God for time and eternity. And in the book of Acts, this commentator writes, Paul proclaims the good news that the one and only true and living God is knowable to this pagan city called Athens there in Greece. The apostle had arrived there, we know, forced to flee Thessalonica and Berea. And as he waited, the commentator puts, it was not his nature to remain idle. And as he waited, we see this result. And he describes it as a classic confrontation between God's man and Satan's city. A classic confrontation between God's man and Satan's city. So let's jump right into it. We could use this simple outline tonight to trace this message, and we'll see it very briefly tonight. If the unknown God can be known, we believe he can. Paul believed that he could. If the unknown God that they worshiped ignorantly, if he can be known, first of all, you have to believe that he is and that he exists. Would you agree with that tonight? Amen. Hebrews reminds us, Hebrews 11, 6, I believe, reminds us that whoever comes to God must first believe that he is and that he is a what? A rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Bible itself is full of evidence that God exists. The heavens declare it from Psalm 19. God has revealed himself to mankind innately. Romans 1 is a powerful passage that has a lot to do with this. Romans chapter 1, that knowledge that God gives each and every human being that they are responsible and are accountable to a higher being, a creative being, their creator. Yet every man faces a choice, does he not? To believe or not to believe. Psalm 14 provides the scriptural perspective, however, on those who choose not to believe. What does it say in Psalm 14? The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. Those powerful words, is it not? The fool. It's foolish to say in your heart, there is no God. And yet we see so many even today, not only in Paul's day there in Athens on that occasion as he spoke and preached on Mars Hill, but in our day today especially, atheistic rejection of God is understandably appealing to people. Why? Because they don't want to have to answer. They don't want to have to give an account for their sin before a holy and a just God. It's been that way for time and eternity. But Paul cut straight to the matter. He cut straight to the heart of the matter with his audience that day. What did he say? I found an altar with this inscription as I journeyed about your city to the unknown God, whom, therefore, ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. What was Paul saying? Not only does he exist, not only is he alive, but you can know him today because God has made away. So number one, if the unknown God can be known, first, you have to believe that he is and that he exists. Number two, though, he goes on to say in verse 24 and following, it's one thing to believe that he is, but who is he? Okay, he is, I believe. I agree with that, he is. But who is he? Paul takes it a step further. Who is this God? They thought he was talking about just some other strange deity. Jesus? Who's Jesus? Resurrection from the dead? Whoa! Time out. That's why he's on Mars Hill in the first place. They want to hear what he has to say. He's described in verse 24. This is beautiful, beautiful here. He's described in verse 24 as creator. God that made the world. Who am I proclaiming to you today? Not just any God, little g, but God, Jehovah, capital G, that made the world and all things therein. He is the creator to his audience that day. He is your creator. He preached that with great strength. Second half of verse 24, not only is he your creator, but he's the sovereign ruler over the universe. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now we might read over that and think, okay, you got to remember where he's preaching. He's in Athens. They're a very pantheistic society. There's temples, there's idols everywhere. And that's what frustrated Paul and motivated him to speak up in the first place, as he saw all of these different idols and crafted images of worship that they were worshiping. This Lord that I'm talking to you about, he's the Lord over heaven and earth, he said, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with man's hands. What was he saying in so many words? All these temples and idols that you've created, they're nothing. They pale by comparison to the greatness of my God. Verse 25, he goes on to say, not only is he the creator, not only is he your sovereign ruler, but he's also the great giver. What does it say? Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. What was he saying? You, as he addressed the crowd that day, you have crafted your gods. You have made your gods out of gold and silver and rock and wood and things of that nature. He said, it took your hands to create the God that you worship. He says, it's altogether different with my God. It's altogether different with Jehovah. It is altogether different. He doesn't need any of that. Why? Because he's the one who gave you life and gave you breath and gave you everything that you have about your life. You had to create your God. Paul said, my God created me. Totally different. You see that? The great giver. How absurd, as he presents that, really, how absurd to think that the creator and ruler of the world should have to be served by human hands, and yet he's the one who gave life and breath and all things. He's not only the great giver, but in verse 26, he's also described as the controller of all kingdoms, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined of the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Whether they liked it or not, the hearts of the kings were truly in the hands of the Lord, and he was telling them that in so many words. And then at the end there in verses 27 to 29, he says he is also the great revealer. What does he say? That they should seek the Lord, those same kings and kingdoms, that they should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your very own poets, he said, have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone or some graven art image and of man's device. This is the great God. This is the God that you need to consider and you need to believe in. One commentator put it this way: the best starting point for evangelizing pagan people with no knowledge of Scripture is to explain the power and the person behind the Creator. Satan's invention of evolution literally cuts off that path of reason that leads to God. Would you agree with that tonight? Satan's invention of evolution cuts off that path of reason that leads to God. Paul was very systematic in his approach. He said, God is your creator. God is your sustainer. God is the great giver. God is the great controller of all this, and God is the great revealer. This is an altogether different God that I preach to you, that I share with you, that I present to you. So again, back to our outline tonight. If you're going to preach that the unknown God can be known, you have to believe that he is. You have to understand who he is. And thirdly and finally tonight, the unknown God can only be known by recognizing what God has said. Paul taught them that God spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. What does he say? And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? What was the need? What was so important about the hour, the seriousness of that moment? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained. Who is that man that he has ordained? Jesus Christ. We understand that. We know that. But put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. Again, novelty to them. Brand new. This same Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. You can know for certain about your eternal destiny. in that he hath raised him from the dead. Where's the power? Not just the fact that he died, but the fact that he's alive today, is what Paul was saying. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. You know you're going to have that portion of the crowd, correct? And others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. It almost seems by we could infer that it was more than they can handle. They needed to digest it for a little while. And yet there were some, that handful in verse 34, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were some that clave to him. There were some that believed. The glorious gospel message finds its hope in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and not only in his death, but in his resurrection from the grave. One can acknowledge, watch this, one can acknowledge that God is, that God exists. One can also acknowledge or understand who God is, or who God is, who God says he is. But salvation does not come until you understand what God has said about Jesus Christ, does it not? In the fact that you have got to repent of your sin, confess your sin, and believe that God has provided a way through Jesus Christ. Jesus said it himself. These are his words. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those words, can we say it this way, flew in the very face of the fabric and the life of the people that he was addressing on that day at Athens. They worshiped gods everywhere, idols, temples. And as Paul stood there on Mars Hill, it's difficult for us to capture the moment. But if you can let your imagination go for just a while, what a powerful thing. They bring him to this hilltop, this place of importance, a tribunal, a very important location for them. And they say, tell us, what are you talking about, this strange deity? And he let them have it. He shared the truth just as it needed to be spoken. In verse 30, Paul put it this way, in times past, God overlooked ignorance, or he winked at ignorance. Of course, we know, you and I know from a study of Old Testament scripture, he never condoned or indulged sin. But can we say it this way? Idolatry was always and has always been an insult to God, has it not? And that's what Paul was saying. Even in all this grandeur that you look to, God does not condone that. God does not receive that. There will still be consequences for sin. Paul confirmed in Acts 14, 16 that God let all nations walk in their own way. But we see as Paul delivers it here, but now you are accountable for what you're hearing in this message, is what he's saying. Now.